We begin this morning in John chapter 19, so if you'll open your Bibles to that place, please, the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter. Often I take for granted my health, and I know maybe some of you do too. And to get older is to face new challenges. So we are glad for the measure of health that allows us to be here today. And you know there are some even of our own number who do not enjoy that this day. So we want to pray for them, especially those who are ailing because of advanced age and so forth. Think of Rusty Miller and Sister Margaret Bovington and others. But be thankful for your good health. It's a good blessing. I want to preach two sermons today that are sort of a small series, if you will, this morning and tonight. And to set that that stage, if you will, I want to have you form a picture in your mind of someone who is coming to the very end of life. And maybe this person is even lying in a hospital bed under the care of doctors and nurses and those who are trying to help them be as comfortable as possible. The end is clear, as they're not going to recover. So those things are being done to sort of make their last few hours as easy as possible. But this person that is dying, he or she calls you to the bedside. And this person has some last words they want to say to you. Now, you may not think them, or someone may not think them to be very important, but for this person who's facing death, these are very important words. And this person wants you to hear them. So the final words of someone, even those we may not think at times may be very important people, but suddenly in that setting, those last words become very meaningful and become very important. And especially those that we love, a parent or a grandparent, a spouse, maybe even a child. That would be so tragic, but maybe even a child. We would want to honor, wouldn't we, those last words, especially if it's a request. If they're just saying something to us, that's maybe just be a statement, but if it's a request, if it's a petition, we would do all that we could to honor those words. Well, the message of the cross, I know that you will not be alarmed by this sentence. The message of the cross is at the very center, the very core of our existence and our faith. No one is too good in life that you or I cannot be improved, and that this act, this great sacrifice, cannot mean something to us and make us better. Nor is anyone so bad, such a vile sinner, that the message of the cross and the events that took place there can't make you better and can't improve your life before the Lord and make you a disciple. I want to examine today the last words of Christ. I know He's not called us to the cross to hear these last words, but they are recorded for us in the Scripture. And I want to examine six statements, three this morning and the Lord willing then three tonight. And see what did Jesus mean by them? Under what context were they said? And then how can I use them in my life today, in your life today, even though we're separated by thousands of years from this great event? His final words I want to break down into two categories. And the first one is they concerned others. And then words that concerned Himself. So we're going to examine the first three this morning. Words that He spoke that were relative to other people and see what we can learn from them. If you're marking your Bible, we're going to spend our time either in John 19 or Luke 23. So if you want to put a marker in each place, that'll help you go back and forth between the two chapters rather easily. John 19 and Luke 23. All right. His last words concerning other people. Let's first examine what He said regarding family. This is John, the 19th chapter. verses 25 through 27. By this time, he is on the cross, and he's hanging there. He is facing death. Middle part of the verse. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's always reference to John himself, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. I firmly believe in verse 26, when he said, "Woman, behold thy son," he didn't mean, "Mother, look at me, here I am." He meant this man. This man will now be your son. And then he put the charge on to John, "Behold thy mother." This is a request, because the last part of verse 27, John then took some care. He took the responsibility upon himself to care for Mary as if she were his mother. Now that's the request of Jesus. Family, we know, was important to God. And we know family was important to Jesus. Several passages in the New Testament clearly tell us that Jesus was very instrumental. In fact, he was the means by which all things have been made. Well, wasn't family part of creation? We can turn back and read the record in Genesis 1 and chapter 2. And so Jesus was the author of family. We know it's important to him. He was the one who brought it into existence. And I think about Mary as a mother. Mary's love for her son was as deep as any mother's. We don't have any doubts about saying that whatsoever. And as is the case with some mothers, Mary had to suffer this. They often have to watch their children suffer. And I mean that physically. Maybe even some emotional trauma, but Jesus certainly here on the cross, and she's there at the foot of this instrument of death, and looks up and she has to see her son there in all this agony and the blood and the excruciating pain that he's in, and she has to sit there and watch that. And don't you think her heart wasn't touched by that? Well, you know it was. I'm sure she was hurting very deeply inside. And so here's Jesus in the midst of this suffering and this anguish. He's thinking about family. He's thinking about the care of his mother. Some have conjectured, and it is conjecture. There's no scripture to prove this. But this statement indicates to many that by this time Joseph has died, because she is in needing someone to watch for her. And if, of course, Joseph was still alive, then he would be caring for his own wife. But be that as it may, Jesus said these words nonetheless. And he wants to make sure that his mother is taken care of. Well, I think we can learn something from that. Christ showed concern for Mary's care after his death. And what can we learn from this? Well, I think we can learn that, you know, the Bible tells us to care for family, doesn't it? Isn't that part of the gospel of Christ? Holding your place here in John 19, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We want to notice two verses in that passage. 1 Timothy chapter 5. The context of this chapter is, of course, talking about those who can be supported as widows indeed from the treasury, but there's a prevailing restriction, if you will, in that those widows who have family, who have children, who may have other relatives who can see to their physical and daily needs, that family needs to step in and let the church help those who are truly widows. Let not the church be charged or burdened, we see there in verse 16. But verse 4, verse 3, Paul writes, "Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first," that would be the children, the grandchildren, "they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return for their parents," or to their parents rather, "for this is acceptable in the sight of God." That's what God expects you and I to do, is look after family. And then verse 16 again repeats the thought, "If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened or charged, that it may help those who are truly widows." We must show this concern to our family. Someone says, well, but my family's not perfect. Well, show me a perfect family. Show me a family who doesn't have issues with one thing or another. And someone may say, well, but even Christ's family wasn't perfect. Well, it wasn't. And I think of the case here in Luke chapter 2. I don't want to make too much of this, but it is at least something to consider. Luke chapter 2, Jesus is that young lad of 12 years of age, and he has gone to Jerusalem to worship with his family, as the law indicated a good Jewish family would do. And you'll see there in verse 43 of Luke 2, as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind, and his parents did not know it. Some of them say, well, they were derelict in their parental duties. They didn't know where their son was. In fact, verse 44, they supposed him to be elsewhere in the traveling caravan. Maybe he's in the other, wagon or cart with one of his friends, or he's with some other family. But, he's not with us, but maybe he's on the trip back home, but he's just not with us. And I'm like, well, they went off and left a 12-year-old boy. And when they come back to find him in the city, look at verse... I've lost my place here. Just one second. Here we go. Verse 48. His mother said to Jesus, Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. See, family's not perfect, but it is family. And we're under obligation to tend to care for, to see to the needs of our family. And trends today regarding American families, you read any kind of statistical data, any kind of news stories, isn't it appalling? We have little babies left in dumpsters by mothers who don't want them. That just rips your heart out, doesn't it? We have newborns here with us, just recently been born, and these precious little people, not an evil thought in their minds, no malice nor contempt for anyone, sinless, perfect. And they're just discarded like trash. We have children exploited through pornography. We have husbands and wives who treat each other with the utmost of contempt. And sometimes even Christian couples, can't even seem to get along in their own relationship. Neglect of the elderly. Shove them in an old folks home somewhere. We're not fool with them anymore. That's in our culture. Now, Jesus spoke some last words, and He was concerned about His family. And I think that speaks something to us. We need to learn that good lesson. Now, this time to Luke 23, and Jesus had some words to say about His enemies. Look in Luke 23, and we'll start there in verse 33. Again, this is still the scene of the cross. And Luke writes that when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But here's the last word. But Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know or understand what they do. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments amongst themselves. And then you'll see the behavior of the people we're talking about here just in a moment. So here were the people that mocked him, that spit on him, scorned him, jeered him and his name, wagged their heads, which was an outward sign of derision and contempt for someone, and eventually thought so little of him and were so determined that they nailed him to a tree or a cross and left him to hang there to die because they thought he was a blasphemer. He was a fraud. And Jesus says about these people, Father, forgive them. They don't really understand what they're doing. So, how did he respond? The prophet Isaiah said he was like a lamb led to the slaughter, silent before its shearers, opened not his mouth. Every derisive word, every scornful statement said to him about him, he did not return in kind. He just took it as the great sacrifice. Well, the question is, you know, when I'm wronged, what do? I have to fight back the urge to respond in kind. You hurt me once, I want to hurt you twice. You say a word about me, I'm going to say something even worse about you. I've got to get even. I've got to even the score. That's how most people live their lives. We've got to rise above that. We most certainly do. What is the greatest hindrance to unity? Isn't it the inability to forgive other people when they've wronged you? You ever been done dirty before? Have you ever been wronged before? Someone truly does something to you, about you, against you. Whether it's words, whether it's actions, whether it's whatever it is. And they put you in this position now where you are the object of unfair treatment. And then what are we supposed to do? Well, I'll never forgive them for that. That is not the way of Christ. That is not the way of the one we're talking about who uttered these last words of His life. Just a couple of observations about this. Why do personal relationships suffer? Friendships. Whether it's friendships among the young, the youth, or whether it's adults who've been friends for not just years, but decades. And then something happens, and now this sweet, tender relationship is now soured. Or a marriage, the highest, the closest of human relationships. Something's happened in there. Maybe, yes, maybe even infidelity. The highest of crimes in personal relationships. Why do they suffer? Because someone won't forgive. Someone won't forgive. They won't let go of this. Even after genuine repentance has been shown and offered, they still hold a grudge. And there can be no unity there. There can be no closeness again. Why do even local churches have problems? And you know they do, down through the ages. Sometimes brethren just do not get along. Why? Why is that? Because somewhere along the line, somebody did something, they said something, and a brother or sister in Christ just won't let it go because someone won't forgive. That is the greatest hindrance to unity in a relationship. Now, thinking about Jesus, notice that when Jesus said these words, "Father, forgive them," He said them to people who still did not show any signs of repentance. Look back in the text, look at verse 35. We stopped in verse 34. Verse 35. And the people stood by looking on. Now, how many of these people heard what He just said? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. He spoke it to His Father. Maybe He said it not very loud. That's not the point. But look at their actions. People stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at Him, saying, "He saved others." And you just can hear the contempt in their voice. "He saved others. Himself He cannot even say." Look at this joke up here, this fraud. He is not what He claimed to be, and we knew it all along. Let him save Himself if this is the Christ. Verse 36, even the soldiers joined in. And they had no stake in this battle between Jesus and the Jews. They were just on the side doing the business of crucifying a criminal. They started to mock Him, offering Him sour wine. But Jesus still said it. He showed this willing, this spirit that was willing to forgive. Now, I think the question needs to be asked and answered so that we properly understand the Bible truth about forgiveness. When Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," does that mean that they could be forgiven without their repentance? And I say no. There can be no forgiveness unless there's repentance. Let me say that again. There can be no forgiveness unless there's repentance. God won't forgive unless you repent. But we can always have the Spirit that is willing to extend forgiveness at the precise moment that it needs to be given based on someone's genuine repentance. And I believe that's what's being emphasized here. Did these people who were treating Him this way, laughing Him to scorn, mocking Him, spitting on Him, taunting Him, Did they have any reason to hope? Could they be saved? And of course the answer is yes. You know the story in Acts chapter 2. Hold your place here and turn to the first preaching of the gospel, Acts chapter 2. Pick up with Peter's conclusionary statement in verse 36 after he's quoted Joel the prophet, after he's made reference to the death of Christ, quoting Psalm 16 about the resurrection. He's been through all that. Verse 36, therefore, conclusion, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, let there be no doubt in your mind whatsoever, that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, He made Him both Lord and Christ. Verse 37, when they who? The murderers. That's these people back here in Luke 23 at the cross who were spitting and mocking and scorning and saying all these derisive things. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, cut to the quick, and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And verse 38, what is Peter's first word? Well, you've already been forgiven. Remember, he said back on the cross, Father, forgive him. You didn't do anything. That's not what he said. He said, you need to repent. Repent and be baptized. So they could and they were forgiven. Verse 41, Peter keeps on preaching. And we see in verse 41, they were added. That day about 3,000 souls. Verse 47, they were added to the number. They were added to the church. Murderers of the Lord were added to the body. They were forgiven. So the lesson to you and I is, we have enemies, don't we? We have enemies. And we see that they can be forgiven. We must show the same spirit that Jesus showed. Now, our last point this morning is still in Luke 23. And words that Jesus said about others, and these were lost people. This, of course, is that anonymous thief. Luke 23. We pick up now in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Lost souls around us all the time, aren't they? You can't go to work, you can't go to the store, you can't walk around your neighborhood without running into a lost soul somewhere. And we must be aware of opportunities. In this last statement here, I'm saying this for a reason. Even when it's not convenient, might not fit my schedule. But what if Providence presents an opportunity you didn't plan on, and you're busy doing something else? And now here we go. I got a phone call one time. We weren't living here, we were still living in Knoxville. And wouldn't you know it, UK basketball was on television. And guess what? I was watching. And I get a phone call. The very idea. I'm in the middle of watching a game. But it was somebody who wanted to talk about the Scripture. Now, I had two choices. I could say, well, I'll call you back. I'm kind of busy right now. This is really, and to me, UK basketball is pretty important. Now, it is. You may not understand that down here in Alabama, but I'm telling you, it's important. Now, I could have said, I'll call you back. I can't do that in good conscience. What's more important? Someone's salvation surely weighs, on the scale of things, a whole lot more important than an insignificant ball game. And so our schedule is that, you know, we didn't plan on this and I'm busy in something else, but when this issue comes up, I'm telling you, we've got to drop whatever it is. This is critically important. Someone's salvation. This could be the only chance I've got to talk to him or her or whoever it is about their soul. And that must be undertaken. Now here's Christ. Was this convenient for him? He's here hanging between two criminals. He's in torturous pain and agony. And here's this thief that says what he does. And we'll say more about that there in verse 42 just in a moment. Now, Matthew tells us, Luke doesn't say it, but Matthew says that both criminals were hurling the abuse at him. They both were in on the stuff being said by the Jews. Those hurtful, scornful comments. Verse 44, Matthew 27 says they both did. But this verse now, Luke 23, says, but one of them. So one of them had a change of heart. One of them got to thinking, obviously, about what was going on. And for some reason, he was moved. Maybe he even heard in Luke 23, verse 34. Maybe he heard that. I can't tell you how far apart their crosses were. I don't know. But maybe he heard that. But somehow, some reason, he's now been... He's changed. He's thought about what's going on. And so, here's the first thief, and he says, verse 39 of Luke 23, save yourself and us too. Get us out of this predicament. And he says, no, wait a minute. You and I are getting what we deserve. The word here, thieves, criminals, these weren't just petty pickpockets. In the Greek, it's the same word that describes Barabbas as a robber. These were criminals. And they're getting what they deserve. And he accepted that now. This man, though he's done nothing wrong, we're suffering justly. He is unjustly being treated. So somehow, some way, something happened and he's changed his mind. He's changed his heart about things, even though he was hurling abuse. So verse 41 tells us that. And what did he do? He did the only thing he could do in this moment. What was it? To reach out to Jesus and beg for mercy. Notice his request there in verse 42. He doesn't say something like, well, you know, I'm getting railroaded here. What I did wasn't really that bad. No, he's begging for mercy. Brothers and sisters, isn't that what any lost soul will do, is beg for mercy? That's all we can do. We don't merit anything. We've earned, we deserve nothing. And this man did what you and I have had to do, is reach out to the Lord and beg for mercy. Pardon me, forgive me, based on repentance, based on a change of heart, a change of mind, and a resolve to do better, the Lord will pardon. And he did what we need to do. Now this question, how did Jesus respond? What was his present circumstances? Well, you know, right now I'm sort of in pain. This really isn't a good time to talk about this. I mean, I'm suffering here. Can't you see this? He didn't do that. There's never a wrong time to talk about man's most important need. And the last words of Christ, he even was mindful and thoughtful about the lost. And I think that's very, very important for us to see. So he didn't respond like we do. Sometimes we respond, you know, well, I've had a hard day. I'm tired. And I'm not making fun of anyone's work ethic. I'm not. I'm just saying, in this context, all that is an excuse. That's all it is. Because everybody works hard, everybody's tired, everybody's busy. I've never liked that excuse. Well, I'm busy. We're all busy. We're all doing something. And when this need by God's providence presents itself, what has been your response? What's my response? Do I think of all the other things on my to-do list to see, well, can I squeeze this? Can I squeeze this Bible study in? Can I squeeze in this time to go talk to somebody about his or her soul? It's just not convenient for me. Well, when would be convenient to talk about someone's salvation? How much do the conditions have to be right or perfect to discuss this very important matter? Even in his last dying breaths, Jesus addressed the need of this one, the agony of his crucifixion. And I'm just reminding us that we need to have the Spirit of Jesus. All he saw was a soul in need of salvation. He didn't see an interruption, someone who's wanting to add one more thing to his list. No. It doesn't matter what's happening to us. That is irrelevant. If someone reaches out to me with some kind of request that says, in essence, can you help me better understand the way of the Lord? Can you help me know what I need to do to be saved? I need to drop whatever I'm doing. It doesn't matter what it is. And say, yes, I can. I'll be glad to help you with that. I want to close this morning with looking at Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Look at Colossians 4 with me, verses 5 and 6. Paul writes this, conduct yourselves or behave yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, that is, unbelievers, those not in the kingdom. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. Why, Paul? So that you will know how you should respond to each person. That's the lesson on dealing with the lost. So here's Jesus in His last words. And what we've examined this morning, these have been words that He spoke in his last breaths. I don't know the length of time between these statements and when He finally died. It may have been minutes, it may have been an hour, I don't know. But these were His last words. And He's even thoughtful of other people. He was concerned about His mother. Family is important. If you don't appreciate your family, can I say shame on you? Repent of that. Do better about your family. What about those who are your enemies and who treat you scornfully because of your faith? Don't return in kind. Pray for them. Be willing to forgive them. Show them how they can repent, and that will make them better. They'll now be your friend, not your enemy, if you teach them. And most important, when someone reaches out to you and they ask something about salvation, throw everything else away and say, that has got to be what I talk about right now. That demands my attention. That's what Jesus did in His last words. Come back tonight for our second installment, if you will, and we'll talk about words He spoke regarding Himself. Hopefully a good study. Are you an enemy of the Lord this morning? Have you been forgiven? Have you been saved? You have no greater need than that, my friend. And we want you to be right with God. We'll do what we can to help you. If you want to study, you want to look at something in the Scripture, we'll talk with you as long as you want to talk. Show you what the Lord has told you to do to be saved. And rejoice with you when you put Him on in baptism. If you're in the kingdom, but you've fallen away, whatever your need would be, we ask you to think about your condition as well and ask you to repent and pray for forgiveness. And God will grant you mercy and pardon if you'll truly repent. Would you come? I'll be singing this hymn to invite you this morning.